hear me better. Does that help at all? It's on. There we go. All right. So I just want to begin with one more thank you, and that is to each one of you for your kindness and generosity that you showed to our family and welcoming us last Sunday, and just for the gifts that you provided. We are very appreciative, and we thank you very much for that kind gesture. It meant a lot to us, and we were very touched by the service last week, and just felt very loved and welcome. So thank you so much for your kindness in receiving us here, and we're excited for what the Lord will continue to do in among us as we move forward. And this morning, we're going to be starting a new series on the teachings and parables of Jesus. And it's just a mini series to kind of give me a chance to get my bearings and get situated here. And as I stated before, I will be unfortunately out for two Sundays, the end of January and beginning of February, as previously planned. But Brother John Moore has agreed to teach one of those, and a couple others are praying about the possibility for the fourth, and they'll also be teaching on a parable or teaching of Christ. And so I plan to just take this series through just the beginning of February as I plan a larger sermon series lineup for the rest of the year, which I'll be sharing more with you in February. So we're going to be focusing on some parables and teachings of Jesus this morning. There's one other thing I just wanted to say just before we get into the message, and that is I just want to make sure that you all know that my door is always open. Hopefully my physical door, but also my metaphorical door as well, is always open. In other words, I'm here to talk with you, to speak with you about anything that's on your heart or mind, either on a personal level or just questions or concerns about something that may be happening at church. I just want you to know that I'm more than happy to talk, to get together. And my number, which I was going to put in a PowerPoint here, but I guess I was just thinking about the message, and that's fine. But I don't know if my cell number has gotten out there. That's the number that I have, the number that I use, and that's 717-468-6360. So I'll try and make sure I get all that information out to you, but feel free to call me. I'll be in at the church every day of the week, Monday through Friday, not all day long. And of course, there might be folks that I'm visiting or that sort of thing. But yeah, feel free to stop out, call beforehand just to make sure I'm going to be here. But I want to just let you know that I'm available and looking forward to talking with you and getting together. Also, as promised last week, we have set up a camera back in the nursery room, and we would love to just get a picture. I would love to get a picture of you, just so that I have an up-to-date photo, and so that I can try and work on getting everybody's names and pictures together. So that is set up, and Brother Devin has agreed to do that for me. So he's going to be back there, anticipating that you'll come, and please do that. Please stop by. That'll just be a big help. If you're not ready this week, that's okay. We're going to have it there for a couple more weeks, but we are hoping to just be able to get a shot of everyone. And if you'd like the picture of your family for yourself, then I'm more than happy to send that out to you as well, too. Okay? All right. Enough of all that. Let's pray and just give our time over to the Lord and then turn our attention. This morning, we're going to be looking at the Beatitudes from Matthew chapter 5. So let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, I just thank you for this opportunity that we have to look to your word together. And Lord, I'm thankful for our congregation. I'm thankful for the freedom that we have to be able to meet together. And Lord, I just pray that as we look to your word, that you would guide and direct us in it, help us to understand it correctly. Lord, in our lives, we all have different thoughts and concerns, things that we're growing through. May your word impact our lives and help to encourage us and strengthen us and guide us as we seek to live faithfully for you. In your name we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5, and you can go ahead and you can turn there in your text of God's Word. But before we get to that, just before we really get into the text this morning, and I should say also that we have communion today as well, and so I thought this would be kind of a neat thing to reflect on as we reflect ourselves on taking communion. But before we get to the text, just as a moment, just look at the very first verse. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, this is Jesus, and Jesus sees the crowds. And we'll talk more about where these crowds came from, and we'll look at how we got to this point in Matthew in just a moment. But just imagine for a minute God looking out into the people. What does he think as he looks out to those people? And I put up a sad picture here. I don't know how well things are showing up. But it's a group of refugees that are seeking food and shelter. They're abandoned. They have nowhere to go. They have no home. And having two girls, maybe a similar age, you know, just sort of see the distant look on their face. And as a person, what do we think as we see these situations? Our heart goes out to them, yes? And I think as Christ looks out over the crowd, his heart goes out to the people he sees. Of course, they've been following him in mass number, wondering what's going on. The idea of righteousness that they've been used to has been coming to them from the Pharisees and from the teachers of the law. And now they begin to question, is there something other? Is there another way? And Christ looks out into the people, and I think his heart hurts for them. They're sheep without a shepherd. He desires to teach them. He desires to reach out to them. And he's going to give a powerful message, the Sermon on the Mount. But let's just take a moment before we get to Matthew chapter 5, let's just think a little bit about how we've come to this place for this message. And we'll get to it, but there's a couple things we want to do. If you just look back to Matthew chapter 1 and just a quick glance at it, you see that Matthew begins his gospel just by recounting that Jesus is from the line of Abraham and the line of David. And he then recounts the miraculous birth of Christ. And he continues to recount how once Christ comes into the world, the attempts on his life, and how these attempts on his life caused Joseph and Mary to take the child and to move to different places. And as they move to these different places, Matthew makes sure to help us understand this is all happening to fulfill prophecy. He moves here to fulfill prophecy. He moves there to fulfill prophecy. And one of the most significant prophecies, perhaps, is John the Baptist on the scene. The one who was prophesied to come and pave the way for the Messiah. And John comes and he baptizes Christ. I shouldn't be baptizing you, Jesus. Well, you need to, for all properness, this needs to happen. John consents. He baptizes Christ. Immediately, Satan comes on the scene, takes Christ out into the desert. We have that interaction there. And then there's the calling of a couple disciples. But before a couple disciples are called, we see a very interesting verse in chapter 4, verse 17. It's, I believe, Matthew's way of saying Jesus is starting his public ministry. He says, from that time on, after the encounter of the temptation, Jesus begins to preach. And it says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So Jesus starts a ministry of preaching. And even before we get to this Sermon on the Mount, we have a more specific articulation of what's been going on. Jesus has started this ministry of preaching, but look down just a little bit further at Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and the people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. So what's going on here? We have two things. We have Christ who has come to preach the good news, to teach and preach the people. He's bringing the word to them. But we have with that also actions. He's coming and he's healing the people. He's giving authority to his words. Today, sometimes people want to separate that. Matthew goes to great lengths throughout his entire gospel to show that the man of the word and the man of the power of God go together and they can't be separated. Some folks want to take the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount and say, this is a great ethic. We love the ethic. We don't want anything to do with that miracle worker. We just love the ethic. And some people today says, oh, we love the miracles. We want the power of Christ. We don't want to have anything to do with the word. We don't want the teaching that goes with it. But Matthew definitely endeavors to bring them together. The man of the word and the man of power go together and are one. And he's doing this incredible ministry in all the land. And I'll put up a map here just so that we can understand a little bit better what's happening. As far as you can see it, I don't know. But Syria, that kind of top right, that sort of flat area, you know, would be the Syrian desert. And Syria would sort of be the northern area there. And if you can see those little dots, each one of them is representative of a place where Christ had done some sort of interaction or miracle or working of some kind. And we can see some of the many of the words that Jesus had mentioned here. Down at the bottom, Judea and Jerusalem's right down there. Up in the middle, we see the Decapolis. And at the very top, of course, the Galilean region. And so people from all over this known area are coming and are flocking to Jesus. Crowds are coming to him to hear his teaching, to see his works. And this sets the stage for this large gathering on this particular occasion that we're going to look at. But before we get to that, a couple questions. A couple questions concerning the Sermon on the Mount, which runs essentially from chapter 5 through 7 of Matthew. Okay, and we're not looking at the whole thing. That would be good to do sometime. Today we're not. But a couple questions. And one of the questions is this one message or is it multiple messages that have been brought together? In other words, just to help visualize it, is it one historical situation where Jesus preached on the Sermon on the Mount? Or is the author bringing together a number of different times when Jesus taught and essentially assimilating those various teachings into his gospel here? It's a complicated question that a lot of people have thought a lot about. And in fact, there is very notable theologians, such as John Calvin, who held that, yes, this is definitely a number of different times that Jesus taught, and Matthew is just assimilating them together here. That's a perspective. But one thing that I can't help but get away from, for myself personally, as I think about this question, is what I see at the beginning and end of the Sermon on the Mount passage. Notice 5:1. He says, now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside, he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying. Sounds very much like a historical situation. He's going to a mountain, people are coming to him, the disciples are coming to him, and he begins teaching them. But if we look at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount passage, 7:28 to 29, it seems even more significant. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. When he had finished saying these things, It seems to me that this is indeed a historical situation where Christ went up on a mountain area and he began to teach the good news to the people that were there. Of course, Matthew 5 to 7 would be a pretty short message. If I was just to read it to you, that wouldn't be that long. Did Christ only teach for a couple minutes and then dismiss the group? Maybe. It's not hard for me to think that perhaps Matthew is pulling out from that message some of the major points of Jesus' teaching. He's synthesizing out of a longer message that Jesus gave some of those key ideas perhaps. And it's also not hard for me to believe that Jesus did indeed go around throughout the area, teaching in many different synagogues, preaching possibly on many different occasions, and that he taught some of the similar things. And so when we go to Gospels like Luke and we see similar accounts and teachings, that's not necessarily a problem. Christ is going throughout the land proclaiming his message in different ways here, in different ways there, but in many ways a similar message. That's not hard either for me to understand. But another question is, who is this for? That might seem odd to ask, but another way to say it might be, what are these Beatitudes anyway? Are they requirements for salvation? Are they exhortations for holy living? Are they in some sense a little of both? What are they for? Now this is a very interesting question that folks have thought about, and I think there's at least 35 different interpretations that are offered on this. And as I did some study, it looks like most New Testament scholars whittle that down to around 8 to 10, which they throw out, which they put out there for consideration, as it were. But two of them stand out to me as interesting, and I want to share them with you this morning. First is the Reformation view, which was kind of popularized by Martin Luther. And Craig Bloomberg here, a New Testament scholar I appreciate from Denver Seminary, summarizes Luther's view as, "The sermon functions as the law does for Paul. God's impossible moral demands disclose the depths of our sinfulness and drive us to our knees in repentance." I could appreciate that because Christ did specifically say in 4:17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." So sticking to the text, there is the idea that repentance is definitely at the forefront. Another very important view is, and this might be a big word, but what's often called inaugurated eschatology. It's the idea that when Christ comes at his first coming, the first advent, not the second one, the first advent, the kingdom is in some ways initiated. Christ is indeed among us. But it's not all that it will be. It's not the millennial kingdom that will be in the future. Inaugurated eschatology recognizes an already not yet tension in which the sermon's ethic remains the ideal or goal for all Christians in every age, but which will never be fully realized until the consummation of the kingdom at Christ's return. Now let me just look at the passage just briefly before we get into a little more and see if I can see anything that helps to address this idea. Look at verses 3 and 10. These are the first and last Beatitudes, yes? And by the way, I should say, what is a Beatitude? Latin. It's Latin, and it means blessing. Of course, blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those. So that's where the word comes from. That's why we call it Beatitudes. But the first and last Beatitude here, verse 3 and verse 10, you'll notice that they're different than all the rest. They have the same ending. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you'll notice, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's present. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for there is present the kingdom of heaven. But in the middle, what do we see? future. Right? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. They will inherit. They will be filled. They will be shown mercy come the future. So I think even here we see that Christ is recognizing that there is an already present situation, but there is a not yet, there is a future situation which is to come and to be considered as well. Here's what's called the Mount of Beatitudes. You can see that. You can kind of see it's a Sea of Galilee, a hilly region around it. We don't know exactly which hill. I mean, somebody's built a church there and says that they found the exact place. But it's not for sure. But it's a hilly region, and it's easy to see how in a region such as this that the crowds which were following Christ would have come up and gathered on a hill like this and sat down to listen to Jesus. And as we come to the beginning of this, I just have one more thing that I need to talk about here. It says, now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. And the question is, who is he primarily speaking to here? Is he speaking to his disciples, as in the close group of 12? Or is he talking to all people, the crowds? Or is he saying that the crowds are indeed all disciples? It seems to me, it says he goes up on the mountainside, and it says his disciples came to him. And I believe he is primarily speaking to the disciples. But does he know that the crowds are there? Yes. Does he want the crowds to be there? Yes. Does he have in mind that they are listening to him? Absolutely. The disciples are there because they have committed to following Christ. The crowds are there wondering, listening, searching. What is this all about? And could some in the crowds have committed themselves to discipleship of Christ? That's possible. But it's almost as if the disciples are there, Christ is speaking to them, but he certainly has in mind that the crowds are there as well and that they're listening. They're hungry. They want to know, what is this teaching of Jesus? And so let's look and see what we see here as we begin to unpack some of these Beatitudes. And of course, we could probably spend a message on each one, and that would be good to do sometime. For the moment, let's summarize. He begins by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As we think about that, we ask ourselves, what does he mean by that? Is he trying to say that we should be poor in the faith, or that we should have a bankrupt faith, as it were? No, absolutely not. He's actually saying the exact opposite. Poor in spirit means that I understand that I come to God and I have nothing that I can offer to God. There's nothing that I can do. See, the Pharisees came with a self-righteous sufficiency. They came rich in the spirit, as it were, right? Look at all these things I've done. Look at how God needs me. But blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who come to God and who recognize their deep dependency and need for Him. Now, what is this word blessed? It can also mean happy, and it can also mean fortunate. I think fortunate is a great word here. You are fortunate to be the ones who God has allowed to recognize that you are poor in spirit. It's fortunate that you have not fallen prey to a self-sufficient, man-made idea of righteousness. Fortunate are those who recognize their deep need for God. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. There's a sense in which God calls us to come to Him with a spirit of brokenness, recognizing our deep personal sin. The Pharisees, they did not think that they were sinners. They did not think that they were sinning. They did not think that they had any sin within them. And Christ says, fortunate are you for recognizing your brokenness, your personal sin. It's a cause for mourning. But you will be comforted. You mourn now in this situation, in the sense that spiritually we recognize our sin, but we recognize a day is coming when we will be comforted, when we will be freed from that. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Meek means gentle or humble. And it seems to me that in the society, there were many people who were very aggressive and even abusive with their land and with the ownership of land, and that they had potentially lorded it over other people, as it were. And here Christ says, be gentle and humble. A day is coming when you will inherit the whole earth, in the sense that Christ will be the king of the earth. The Pharisees were very wrapped up in their understanding of national pride and Israel. And Christ is saying, one day I will rule over the whole earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. A desire not for the things of the world, not even for material things, but for the things of God. For they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are those who recognize what God has done for them. It's interesting. If you turn to Exodus 34, 4 to 7, it's a very powerful passage. I'll read it for you here. It says, so Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hand. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. God reveals his character to Moses. He's gracious and compassionate. He's a merciful God. And in fact, if you ever get a chance to study this particular phrasing of words together, you'll find that it happens several times throughout Scripture, that God reveals his character in this way. And in fact, this is why Jonah is so upset, right? He wants God to rain down fire on the Ninevites. But God is merciful. And when God relents, Jonah says, this is why I'm so upset. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God. And he's angry that God loved the people of Nineveh. But God is merciful. Blessed are those, fortunate of those, who recognize the mercy of God and what God has done in their life, the mercy that He has shown to us. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Following God requires more than ritual cleanliness. Let me say that again. Following God requires more than ritual cleanliness. Think about what Isaiah said in chapter 1, verse 11. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. It requires more than ritual cleanliness. Those who experience spiritual blessing walk in the pureness of heart that comes from relationship with God. Psalm 24, 3-4. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. Of course, God is before them. He's before the people. Jesus Christ is God, and He stands before the people. But there is a reality in which one day, it's kind of like we see in Romans, I guess you could say. Are we God's children now? Yes. I mean, we see that in this passage. He comes down at the end here, and he says at the very end of verse 16, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father. Your Father. We are children now, but have we been adopted in the fullest extent? There's one day when we participate in the resurrection of the body, when we will, in the fullest extent, be with the Lord. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. God is right there with them, but they will see Him. They are now His children in the fullest sense, but there's more yet to come. There's more yet to come as we go through that process of glorification. And lastly, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Peacemaker is one who endeavors to reconcile people in disagreements. And in this case, it refers to those who are true ambassadors for Christ. They do what they can to promote peace that only God can offer. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Persecuted because of righteousness, not persecuted because of our own personal sin or our own bad mistakes. But blessed are we when we're persecuted because of righteousness. And he reiterates this a little bit in verse 11, but you can see a shift here. You see in verse 11, he shifts the pronoun to the second person. Blessed are you. It used to be they and there. And now it's blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. This is a reality of those who follow Christ. But even if persecution comes, we are still fortunate and we are still blessed to know God, because one day eternity with Him will make this difficult life here on earth pale in comparison. Rejoice and be glad, He says, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Those who were faithful to God in the past were persecuted, and now those who are faithful to Christ likewise can fall under persecution. Now this is where the Beatitudes end, but I don't think it's where the introduction to Christ's Sermon on the Mount ends. I do feel that verses 13 to 16 are part of this. Because one could read this and come to the conclusion that maybe what I should do then is lead a good monastic life. Just lead a separate life and just take care of myself. And just to make sure that nobody gets that idea, Christ really tries to specify here. And I'll admit, when I was preparing the message, I thought, I'd like to preach from this. And then I thought, oh, I have to do all the Beatitudes too then. Which I was happy to do, but what a powerful passage. As a result of these things, he says, you are the salt of the earth. I should put this up here. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Now, what do you use salt for? Seasoning your chicken noodle soup, right? You buy chicken noodle soup from a store, it's bland because everybody likes a different level of salt in it. And I'm not saying they didn't use salt to season their food back then as well, but there was another major use that they used salt for, right? It was for the preservation of food. Here's some fish that have been laid on salt. I don't know exactly how this process works or how well it works, but we know for a fact that one of the major things they did was they used salt to preserve their food. Now, what does it mean for salt to lose its saltiness? How is that even possible? Salt doesn't lose saltiness. Salt can't scientifically become less salty, but what it can become when food is being preserved is it can become corrupted, as it were. The food that is actually being preserved by the salt might bleed in or seep in. And so this salt cannot be reused. It's tainted, right? And if it gets tainted, what good is it? It's no good anymore. You can't use it to preserve food anymore. You throw it out. You get rid of it. And so Jesus is saying, you are the salt of the earth. But if it loses saltiness, it can't be made salty. It's no longer good. And I don't think this is an issue of eternal security or anything like that here. That's not. But what we're saying is that we are to maintain our saltiness, not to be allowing corruption to come in. We are to be, as we live out these countercultural principles, which Christ has given here, to cause us to be something different. And he gives another illustration, another example. He says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. People do not light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. The result of living in these things and allowing God's Spirit to work these things out in our lives that we just talked about this morning is that we can be a light to the world. Now, I brought in a little replica of a lamp because I think when we think of a lamp, we think of a table lamp on the end table. But this is what they would have used. I think this is actually from Israel, but it's not like legit. It's just some guy that works with clay made a replica. But this is something very similar to what they would have used. You just put a little wick in here, you light it, why would you put this under a bowl? Now think about it back then. If you lit a lamp, if you just lit a candle in the room, it's the only light being given. You need to set this where? Not just anywhere, at the most prominent spot possible in the house. So that this little light coming out of this lamp can light up the room as much as possible. That's what we see here. We are to be a light to the world. My prayer for us at Salem Bible Church is that we as well, living by the power of the Spirit, can be a light to the world and can be salt to the earth. So that they may see our good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Let's say a prayer, and then I'd like to transition to a time of communion. Lord, we're thankful for the teaching that you've given us. We are fortunate to be those who you've called so that we can recognize our need, our dependence upon you. We want to be faithful now, to be a light to the world. We look forward to the future that you know, that we know that you have for us. Lord, may we not lose our saltiness. May we be salt to the earth. May we not hide our light under a bowl. May we let it shine for the communities that we live in to see. As we turn our attention to the sacrifice that you made for us to allow all this to happen, we just pause and thank you, Lord, for going to the cross for us, for taking our place, for making a way for the forgiveness of our sins. In your name we pray. Amen.